We are in a series on Jonah. We started it last week. We intentionally didn't put a cartoon whale on the slide. We talked a lot last week about the fact that this is not a story about a fish. There's a fish in this story, but it's not a story about a fish. It's a story about so many big, beautiful themes, and definitely it involves this fish and Jonah. His whole story is real, and Jonah's a real guy, and the fish was real, and all that kind of stuff. I believe every bit of that, but this story is so much bigger than a guy camping in the belly of a fish, okay? But we need to remember that it is a story, and so every week, as we are walking our way through this passage, I want us to keep in mind the larger story, so that we seat this in the way that God inspired it and wanted us to receive it, which is in a narrative, in a larger story. Remember, last week, Jonah was called to go to these people, the Ninevites. Ninevites were people who were historically and known during that time. They were the world power in that time, and they were known to be cruel, wicked. Specifically, they were really harsh to people that they had conquered and would do these awful things. They were notorious for it, and they wanted to be notorious for it, so that they would be feared and would be able to conquer people and be able to rule more easily, because you would fear what they might do to you if you got out of line. So he is called. It says that their wickedness rose up to God, almost as though the stench reaches him, reaches his nose, and he says, I want you to go to Nineveh and rebuke them and call them to repent because of their wickedness. Jonah's response is not to say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. Instead, he boards a boat and he heads the opposite direction. He's not interested in doing that. He gets on this boat, and as we'll talk about today, a storm rises up on the sea. It's a really bad storm. He eventually is thrown overboard to be able to save the rest of the people in the boat. That's when he's snatched up in this fish. All of chapter 3 is him spending time in prayer, being grateful that God has spared him, being grateful for who God is, and praising and worshiping God for who he is. He then is kicked up by that fish on the shore of Nineveh. And then he goes and he preaches to the Ninevites. He preaches his five-word sermon there in Nineveh. And for whatever reason, it works. And it just kicks off this mass repentance there in Nineveh. Even the king is calling people to repent. And the Lord relents from his destruction of Nineveh. And that puts Jonah in this place where he ends in chapter 4. We only got 4 chapters in this book. He ends chapter 4 and he's just angry about the fact that Nineveh was spared. And we find in chapter 4 that that's why he was running from the presence of the Lord on that boat in the first place. Not because he was scared to go there, not because he didn't think they would respond well, and not because he didn't think God could protect him. He was running from the presence of God because he knew that God was steadfast in his love, that he was gracious, that he's merciful, that he's a good God, and he did not want the Ninevites to have the experience of being able to respond and see that side of God. He just didn't want them to see God be loving and to relent from them and to show his goodness and his mercy. And that's why he ends the story so angry. This is the big picture into which our smaller story for today fits. As we also talked about last week, Hebrew culture and especially this inspired scripture where we've got the Spirit working through our Hebrew writer here, they are master craftsmen when it comes to story. And so they layer meaning upon meaning upon meaning. It is a Russian nesting doll of themes that are going to come back and pop up and surprise you and sometimes make you laugh and sometimes make you scratch your head. And that's what we're going to see here. The larger story here is one about Jonah, who is an Israelite prophet, the mouthpiece, a mouthpiece of God, who is supposed to be obedient and do the will of what God calls him to do. It's a story about him rebelling and running from the will of God, and because he's been called to go to Gentiles, non-Israelites, people who are supposed to be far from God, and to call them to repent that God might spare them the destruction that is rightfully due them. So today, there's this mini story within the larger story where we get to see some of these themes pop back up. Because as we will see, Jonah is on a boat with some Gentiles, some non-Israelites, and we get to see again his response to what God is doing in this part of the story and their response as the pagans, the non-Israelite, the people that you would expect to totally get it wrong. So we get this mini story within the larger story, and it's going to help us see more of these themes, help us pay attention to what the Spirit is doing in this book. So we're going to read our passage for today. It's our practice, if you're new with us, it's our practice here to distinguish between the words of the preacher and the words of Scripture. It's our practice that we stand together for the reading of the day's passage. So if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Okay, that's our passage. 13 verses, stormy seas, a guy gets thrown overboard, things calm down, and we get to see these mariners, these sailors dealing with the craziest night of their life. Look at how they are responding at the very beginning. It says that this storm is hurled upon the sea by the Lord, and the ship is about to break up. And the mariners, these sailors, these men who knew what it was like to be on a storm at sea, were afraid. And then we get this first clue as to who these people are, because it says, "And each cried out to his God." Now, theology for pretty much everyone during this time, except for Israelites, was that if you had a God, it was just kind of the God of your zip code or your particular situation. They thought about gods as being regional, territorial, sometimes tribal or vocational, situational. And so you would have a different God that you would appeal to. And you know, if you were up on a mountain or if you were at work cooking or those kind of things. But if you lived in a different part of the world, then you would have your own God. And that God would be entirely different, or maybe your own series of gods in your part of the world. But there were many gods, and they, like I said, they were sort of bound by what you were doing, what you were up to, where you lived, those kind of things. And what we see here is that each cried out to his God. And to me, that points to this idea that these folks were not all from the same place, right? Because if they see gods as, you know, regional and tribal and, you know, potentially vocational and situational, well, they're all working the same vocation. They're all in the same situation on this boat. So it's got to be there's got to be some reason that each of them has their own God. And it's at least one explanation for that is that they're from different places, or at the very least from different tribes. So they come from different backgrounds. And so you've got this little melting pot, this little group of diversity that's on this boat. And they're each doing their best. It's false, it's failing, it's idolatry, right? But they're crying out to their God because they're trying to find some way of calming the storm so that they can survive this thing. So they're praying. They're also taking some practical measures. They hurl cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. And as they're working, trying to figure out how they're going to save themselves, they notice that their passenger is missing. The captain goes down to the kind of the bowels of the ship, and he finds Jonah there sleeping. asleep in the midst of this storm. Like I said, the writer here, inspired by the Spirit, is a master craftsman of words. This is a tiny picture of the fact that Jonah is asleep at the wheel throughout this entire thing as to what God is doing and what God is up to. He's sort of sleeping his way through what God is calling him to. And so you get this picture of the captain going down, finding him asleep, and the captain says, "What are you doing? How could you be sleeping?" He says, "Arise, call out to your God, and perhaps that God will save us, will give a thought to us that we might not perish." They go up on deck. This is your second paragraph in here. They go up, they gather all together, they cast lots, kind of like drawing straws or maybe rolling a dice or something like that to figure out, maybe by this system we can figure out who's at fault here, why this storm has come upon us. And of course, it lands on Jonah. And so they start peppering him with questions. And what they're trying to do there is they're using this system of what they understand, their theology of the time, they're using that understanding to try to figure out who his God is so that they can figure out what weird, you know, ceremony or tradition or religious practice they're going to need to do to be able to save their skins on this boat. So that's what you see there in verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? Right? They're trying to narrow down what kind of God this is, which God this Jonah person appeals to. So that's why they're asking questions about where are you from and what do you do? And then Jonah's response, I think, is admirable. It's one that we can say, man, that's a good testimony. That's a good witness to who God is. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." A couple things in here. A couple of the folks that I read this week, I came across that they said that this phrase here, "I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." That phrase was one that was particularly used by Hebrews whenever they're talking to non-Hebrews, to non-Israelites, to try to highlight the superiority, the ultimacy, that honestly, the sovereignty of God, of Yahweh, over the entire cosmos. So that's why they say he's the God of heaven. It's them trying to say, listen, I don't know what false, fake, small, idol God you appeal to, but my God is the God over all. It's this way that they would use, this code that they would use with people who are not from Israel to say our God's the superior one. But Jonah goes further here. He doesn't just say this is the God of heaven. He says this is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Two things going on here. One, by saying this is the God of heaven, of the heavens, who has created the dry land and the sea, he's now covered the entire cosmos. He's saying this is the God of everything, of all things. This is the greatest God you have ever heard of. He completely blows any boundaries, any rules, any definitions that you have for what God is supposed to be, because he is the God of all of it. Second thing that's going on here is that he's making absolutely clear that they understand that what's happening on that boat in that sea is under the responsibility, the authority, the sovereignty of God. He's the one who made the sea, which they would have understood to mean he's the one who has control, authority over the sea. So they know what he's saying is this God that I worship, that I fear, is the God over all. He's the most powerful, most glorious God that you've ever heard of. And he's responsible for what is happening now. The passage says that now the men were exceedingly afraid. Verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid. They said, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Which I think is a strange tidbit to include in the passage. He had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Like when he was paying for his fare, he bought his ticket and they were like, "Oh, are you traveling with us for business or pleasure?" And he said, "Oh, I'm fleeing from the presence of my God." Right? Which is a strange conversation to have at the gate, I would imagine. And they're just like, "Okay, great. Well, that bag's too large to fit in the overhead bin. So you're going to need to..." I'm not funny. I'm trying. So they knew, they didn't know what God he served, but they knew from the beginning of the journey, he's on that boat to flee from the presence of God. And up to that point, they might have thought that was a good strategy, because their understanding of God's during that time is that God's kind of stick to their zip code. So if you get on a boat and you go to somewhere else, you might be able to escape that God. Then he tells them he's the God over the heavens. He's created the land and the sea. He's the God over all things. And now they realize there is no escape for this guy, and we are literally in the same boat with him. Right? Last paragraph here, they said, what do we do to you? He says, fling me overboard, because this is happening as a result of me. The seas will calm down if you toss me in. This is not a small thing that he's doing. They're not going to throw him out with a buoy. There is not, some rapid inflating lifeboat that's going to save him here. Coast Guard's not coming. Ancient Near Eastern thought was that you're in the middle of the sea. It was typical that you would call it the abyss, because it is dark, it is deep, it is full of the unknown, it is full of creatures you cannot imagine that seem to swallow whole boats. It is dangerous. So one person being thrown out of a boat in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the night, was him saying, just kill me and you'll be fine. Now, you can interpret that a couple of ways. Maybe it's a noble sacrifice on his part. I'd like to give him that much, for him to just say, listen, just toss me overboard and you'll be saved, right? Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe it's like his last ditch effort of rebellion. He would rather be thrown into the abyss than finally relent and repent and go do what he's been called to do. Either way, this is a big moment, and they don't want to do it. So they try to row for shore. It's not going to work. They can't get to shore. So finally, it says that they decide they're going to throw him overboard. But then they do this really important, really interesting thing. This thing happens. Verse 14, they called out to the Lord. They say, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it is pleased. Do you remember earlier in the passage that we had read where it talked about how they cried out to his God? They talked about Jonah's God. It said, perhaps the God that you pray to will spare thought for us and we will not perish. In both of those, in your English translation, it says God, little g, little o, little d. Look right here. See, this whole sentence here is obeying the normal rules of capitalization. But then you see the three times where the word Lord appears there. Notice it's a capital L, right? But then what's different about those other three letters in there? They're not exactly lowercase. They're smaller, but they're uppercase. This is an English translation's way of telling you that the word here is not actually the Hebrew word for Lord. It's the word for Yahweh, which is four letters in Hebrew. And so what's happening here is that these men who at one point had been using the word for their little g gods, now at the end of the story are calling out not to their regional god, not to their zip code god, not to their situational god. They're calling out to Yahweh, the God of the heavens who made the land and the sea. And they're saying, oh Lord, you have done as it pleased you. Last verse for our passage, or last two verses. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him to the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. And then again, the same spelling of the Lord. Then the men feared the Lord, verse 16, they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These men have made a pretty radical journey, pun intended, just in the course of this storm. A lot has changed for them over the course of what's happened here. Now, if you've been here for a while, you've seen us make series, for books of the Bible into really long affairs. And in this passage, you could just camp out for a couple of months. There's a lot of sermons to be preached here. But here's what I want us to spend the rest of our time on. There are three moments in this passage, just in our 13 verses, where the passage describes these mariners, these sailors, as being afraid in some way, where it uses the word fear to describe them. Look up at verse 5. The mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. They were afraid and each cried out to his God. This is the kind of fear that you would expect. Whenever you think about fear, this is it, right? They're afraid of the storm and they're afraid that they're going to die. It's the fear response that's built into all of us, this physiological thing that happens whenever we see danger coming. I was trying to read a little bit about fear and how that works on our bodies this week, and it was just fascinating to me. If you are a medical person in the room, please forgive me for my ignorance because I'm sure I'm going to get some of this wrong, but I still found it really, really interesting. There is this thing that's sitting like deep down in your brain, like way below the level of your brain that like has anything to do with calculus or reading Chaucer, right? The down and dirty, like, you know, way in the bowels of your brain. There's this thing that is constantly scanning for danger. And it's got this just little Rolodex of pictures and smells and sounds that it is constantly checking your surroundings against to see, is something about to kill me, right? And so whenever you like are out in a place and like maybe you smell smoke in a place that you're not supposed to smell smoke, there's something in your brain that says, that's not supposed to be happening on a dry, hot day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when nobody's lighting up the barbecue grill. Something's wrong. It even works sometimes just like as this built-in instinct. This is why people who live in a big city who have never seen a West Texas rattlesnake, if they come here on a trip and they walk past one and they see one coiled up, they will jump because there is something deep down in their brain that says, long, scary worm, run for your life, right? You don't have to have done any zoology in college to know. You don't have to have ever seen a real live snake outside of glass at the zoo to know I need to get away from that thing. Same with spiders, same with heights, right? There's this physiological thing. So it checks against this battery that we have of dangerous things. And it's constantly saying, is it going to kill me? Yes or no? And if it says yes, it fires off all these things that happen in your body. One of those things is it kicks up your endocrine system. It starts dumping adrenaline, which is just pouring fuel into the engine, like to light a little afterburner for you, right? To prepare your body for the other thing that happens whenever your brain says, yep, we're about to die. And because there's another part of your brain that kicks off this thing that says, what's the best chance of survival for me right now? Is it to like square up, right? And try to remember my Taibo classes, right? Start fighting whatever this thing is. Or is it time for me to start running? Either way, the adrenaline is pumping through your body to help improve your chances of survival. It's this really cool, fascinating, like I was nerding out about it. You can tell I'm nerding out about it now. It's this awesome tool that God has given us to help us stay alive in these extreme kind of situations. It's a good thing unless it starts becoming the way you're always operating. I've been reading I feel like I've bumped into it several times in the past few months, maybe because my own experience, some of you know, of the things that we've been dealing with in my house over the last year and a half with some mental health issues and those kind of things. And that's not a secret. I would ask that you be respectful about it, but that's not a secret in our house. The Lord is being good to us, has cared for us well with many of you in this room, and we continue to move forward. But maybe it's because of some of those things that we've experienced with my wife that I'm just a little more keyed in on the ideas of anxiety and fear and some of those kind of things. But I've seen in the past few months, a few people talk about this idea that we've developed this culture of fear. That even though our generation and in our time, we are safer in general than most of the generations that have ever walked on the planet, we still have this culture of fear, this sort of constant nagging anxiety that is just sort of a part of what it means for us to be this kind of people. I'm not talking about specific diagnoses for you as an individual. I'm talking about this cultural level fear thing where it seems like the safer we get, the more we feel like we're worried about something happening to our kids, the more we feel like we have to mitigate more risks, the more we feel like we have to strike down these things that at one time might have been considered nuisances are now considered existential threats, right? And there's lots of people who are trying to get into ideas about why we have this culture. I read a book a while ago called The Comfort Crisis. It's not a Christian book. I'm not recommending it to you. It's just saying where I saw this. And he was saying that there are some people who believe that that system in us that is always looking for danger, that that system is still running, even though a lot of us spend our time in air conditioning, sitting at a desk in front of a computer, and it is running all the time. It is expecting to find something trying to kill you all the time. And when it doesn't find any of those real live like snakes or raiding parties coming to take your food, it still thinks there's got to be something trying to kill me. And so that's why whenever somebody's gossiping about you in the break room, it feels like an existential threat. and your body like sort of responds like you need to fight or flee. It's why when someone seems to be getting attention from someone or seems to be achieving what you're not, it fires off all the same physiological responses. So maybe that's part of what is contributing to us, is that even though we're safe, we still have this thing in us that's trying to find new targets, new threats, and it's still going. There's another person that I saw who said that maybe it's because we've lost any sort of like common sense of objective morality. And because we, in general, don't know what's right and what's wrong in situations, we don't have a guiding line for us because things have kind of become more relativist in our society, that as a result, we don't know how to respond. We don't know what's going to be good and what's going to be bad in a situation, and it creates this heightened sense of anxiety. There's an author that I like named Michael Reeves. He wrote a book called Rejoice and Tremble and a few others. But I heard an interview with him this week when he's talking a little bit about that book and others. And he said that he thinks that part of the reason for this culture of fear in our society is that as our culture has grown more and more secular and moved more and more away from the idea of God being sort of the anchor point for how we understand our existence, that we've lost any point of reference, any measure for what ultimate fear ought to look like. And as a result, everything gets heightened to this point of feeling like everything's out of whack, like these idols are all growing around us, all trying to kill us. And so we have this society-wide fear. That's, I think, what you see. There's two different kinds of it, but that's what I think you see in the two other instances of fear that we have in the last half of this passage. It's some form of fear of God. And maybe it's a mix of all those things and some other things that I'm not even smart enough to hear or think about, right? But there is something that seems to be wrong. There's some culture of fear, and maybe a big chunk of it is that many of us have forgotten the right, good measure and reference of real fear, fear of God. Let's look at verse 10 again. This is, you know, midway through our story. It's the precise midpoint of our story. It says, "Then men were exceedingly afraid." Apparently, the Hebrew here is basically the fearful men were afraid fearfully. It's wanting you to not miss the fact that they are afraid in a brand new way. When it says that they were afraid up in verse 5, apparently now in verse 10, they didn't even know what afraid was until they get to verse 10. That's what the language is trying to communicate to you. But look at why they're now exceedingly afraid. It's not because the storm has gotten worse, though it says that it has gotten worse. It doesn't say it when the storm gets worse. It's not because the ship is starting to break apart, though it says earlier on in the passage that it seems like the ship might break apart. They don't become exceedingly afraid as a result of one of those factors changing. They become exceedingly afraid when Jonah tells them who his God is. They become exceedingly afraid when they realize that this God that he serves, that he worships, is a God who is sovereign over the entire world, over all of creation, that he is a God who controls the seas and who cannot be escaped because he made all of the seas, he made all of the land, and he governs over the heavens. When they realize the power, the sovereignty, the omnipresence of this God, that is when these fearful men become fearfully afraid. They know that he is running from the presence of God, that he is fleeing from this most powerful, most sovereign God. And they realize that if they're with him, they will not be able to escape what they are afraid of. Hear me. What they are afraid of in verse 10 is the wrath of God. The right and due wrath of God for the sin that Jonah is showing here as he runs from a clear command of God on him. They're afraid of the wrath of God. And listen, that's not one we talk about a lot. That's not one that's in devotionals a lot. That's not one that makes it onto t-shirts. if you're here and you love it, whenever we sing about and we talk about and we pray about the steadfast, gracious, merciful, kind, unfailingly loving God that we find in scriptures, I don't want to talk you out of that. All of those things are absolutely true. The fact that you see scripture testify to those things over and over and over again is absolutely true. So I don't want to talk you out of that at all. But if you take the Bible's word for that side of who God is, for his character in that way, you also need to take the Bible's word for it when it says that he is violent and vengeful and that he rages against evil. And that sinners who experience the wrath of God are not being unfairly treated. They are not in the crosshairs of some, you know, overreacting God who's just, you know, using his divine magnifying glass to burn up his lowly ants. They are receiving what is due them, the wrath of God. Let me read to you a couple of passages. You don't need to turn there. It'll just be up on the screen for us. Jeremiah 30, 23. You'll see some similar language here. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. Nahum 1, 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, lest we think this is just an Old Testament kind of a thing where, you know, God used to be a little angrier back in the Old Testament, which is an absolutely wrong way of viewing the scriptures or of viewing God. But unless we think this is just something that happened in the Old Testament, here's a couple of New Testament passages for us. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth, this is talking about the returning King Jesus, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It makes sense. It is right to fear the wrath of God. That just makes sense. Sin should be taken seriously. Evil, that toxic, creeping, dark, abusive, carcinogenic death breather that is evil, is not something to be taken lightly. The sin, the rebellion, the idolatry in our hearts is not something to be lived with casually. It is rightfully deserving of the wrath of God, and that ought to be something you feel and experience in this moment. And if you're outside of Christ, it should be something that grabs hold of you in your bones. Because you should be afraid of God in that situation. That's what they're afraid of. And I think that's part of what our culture misses. That's part of what our churches miss sometimes, right? Is the seriousness with which God, a holy and just and righteous God, views the war against, the raging against, the storm, the tempest against evil. But then there's this shift that happens in our sailors, in these mariners. Like I said, they start praying to Yahweh after they hear about who he is, and they see, they start to throw Jonah off the ship. And as they see the sea calm down, they fear the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They fear the Lord exceedingly. The last time they were fearing exceedingly, it was because they knew who God is and what he was doing and that they were fearing the wrath of God. Has something changed? Now they fear the Lord exceedingly and they offer sacrifice and they make vows and they're praying to Yahweh. Has something changed? Do they no longer believe that he's a God who can control the seas and he can send tempests and storms? They no longer believe that he's a God who has wrath on those who rebel against him. No. But something has shifted in them so that now this is not them being afraid of God. This is them having what the Bible calls the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, which is a whole different animal throughout Scripture. In Proverbs, it describes the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom. The Psalms say that it's the start of knowledge. David says that it is what he is seeking and working after. The end of Ecclesiastes says that fearing God and obeying his commandments is the whole duty of human beings. This fear of God is an entirely different beast. It's a whole different animal from being afraid of God. It doesn't lop off all the things that make God terrifying to the unbeliever, but it now sees God in a fuller picture and a fuller understanding of who he is so that you can see also the goodness and mercy and the love of God and be able to experience that firsthand. Hear me on this. It does not get rid of all those qualities that make God terrifying to the unbeliever. It keeps those in tow as it fills out the rest of the picture of who God is and understands him to be steadfast in his love, to be merciful, to be gracious when no one expects it, and to be able to come through and be faithful on his word when nobody saw it coming. It is this full-orbed, big picture of who God is that drives someone to be a God-fearer, someone who fears God. And the difference between being afraid of God and being someone who has a fear of the Lord is when you experience it, you are still trembling. You are shaken in your bones. You are driven to your knees. It's the same response. But in your body, when you are afraid of God, you cannot think of doing anything else but flee from the terror that is his wrath. But when you fear the Lord, trembling and broken down to your knees, you can think of no better place to run than to him because you've seen the fuller picture of who he is. And there is no better picture for us to be able to see the joining of those things, his wrath against sin, the storm, his tempest against darkness and evil, and his love, his steadfast mercy, his generosity, his grace on sinners who didn't deserve it. There's no better place to see those two things joined together than in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. On the cross, we see that it is awful, that it is painful, because sin and evil are awful and painful. We see him take on the sin that was ours, that he experiences and absorbs the wrath that is rightfully yours and rightfully mine. He takes that due penalty for us, but he doesn't just take that sin from us. He also gives to us a new identity in him. We take on his death, we take on his burial, and we take on new life in his resurrection that you and I might be folded into, seen in Christ, known as Christians, Christians who are known by the identity of their Savior, hidden in him. Seeing our sin and the darkness and evil for what it truly is, and the right and good response of a holy and just God to that sin, but also seeing his loving kindness and mercy and grace provide for us a sacrifice in himself, God the Son, and the Spirit revealing all of these things to us makes us people who no longer need be afraid of God, but can be fearers of God, ones who fear the Lord, trembling, knocked to our knees, desiring nothing more than to be close to his side. We celebrate that cross, that death, in the meal that we're about to take. And I ask the team to come back up. In that meal that we take at these tables, there's two tables in the front, there's two tables in the back. As we worship together, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, a brother or sister, you are welcome at these tables, whether you're a member of our church or not. When you get to one of these tables, as you are ready, you can spend some time praying or singing or whatever is your practice. As you are ready, make your way to one of these tables. There you'll find a cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body given and broken for us. And you'll find a cup with juice in it, symbolizing his blood poured out as a sign of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. So we're going to pray together. We're going to continue to worship. And as you are ready, brothers and sisters, you are welcome at the table. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you're good and you're good to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the storm. Perhaps we are believers. Perhaps we have known your love and your goodness and your mercy. And perhaps for too long, we've managed to deceive ourselves to think that our sin wasn't that dark. Maybe it's not dark any longer. That our betrayal, our rebellion, our fleeing from you, that it just wasn't that bad. I pray that you'd help us to remember the storm. You'd help us to see your wrath and your rage against sin. You'd help us to feel the weight of it and the darkness of it, not to bring us to shame and certainly not to make us afraid of you, but to help us see you fully again, the good news that is the fact that you love your people so you hate what would destroy them, which is sin and evil. Help us to see you fully. Help us, Lord, help the cross and the resurrection to be the lens through which we see you and what you're up to in the world around us, that we might have that fuller picture and a fuller fear of you. Lord, drive us to our knees. Grab us by the heart and soul, that we might fear you and long for you and praise you and worship you and glorify you. Lord, as we continue in worship, and as we take of the meal that your Son commanded for us, I pray that our words would be sweet, that your Spirit would be working in us, that as we hear your call, that we would not flee, but that we would arise, fearing you, being obedient to wherever you have us. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.